2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 14 to 18. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. I would summarize these verses simply by saying, beloved, be diligent, beware. No doubt it could be argued that these three statements are a summary of the whole of Peter's second epistle. Beloved, be diligent, beware. Let's look at these three statements as God would help us tonight. First of all, beloved. Now, with all the warnings which we have read of in this epistle, one might be excused for thinking Peter here considers his readers to be very weak Christians. In fact, you might think that he thinks they're, well, a wee bit iffy. Not just very strong in the faith. You might be excused for concluding that if you think of all the various warnings. And if a summary of the epistle is, be diligent, beware, then is that not what follows? Well, actually, it's not. In fact, it's the very opposite. You remember how he addressed his readers at the very beginning, way back in chapter 1, verse 1. He says he's writing to those who have obtained like precious faith with him. He addresses them as people who have been recipients of the divine power from heaven. You remember, he calls them partakers of the divine nature. Now that's some statement. Would you say that about a Christian friend? Oh, he's a partaker of the divine nature. It's how Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's how he addresses his readers. And he says to them, you are they that have escaped the corruption that is in the world. Now, four times in this chapter itself, Peter addresses his readers as beloved. Why is that? Well, the root word, as some of you will know, is the word agape, which refers to the love of God for sinners in the gospel. And every Christian who has been a recipient of that love ought to have a little bit of that love within themselves. But what does that love
stand for? How is it different from other kinds of love? Well, agape love, this love that's at the root of beloved, is a real, true, genuine love that is intimate. It isn't superficial. It isn't on the surface. It is a real, genuine, deep, intimate love. But more importantly, this love is a love that is not based on some quality or beauty in the recipient. Boys ask out girls because they're beautiful. And they say, well, who wouldn't love a beautiful girl like that? She's beautiful. Now, God's love for sinners is not like that, because sinners just are not beautiful in the eyes of God. Some men love the BMW car. Well, no wonder. Excellent engineering. There's something attractive about it. But God's love for sinners, there's nothing attractive in the sinner to draw out that love. The love is a love that initiates in heaven. As our catechism teaches us, God, out of his mere good pleasure. People wonder, have they tasted the love of God? And they look at their own hearts. And they look at their own characters. And they look at their own lives. And they look at them and say, well, I can't find anything in me why God would choose me. Why God would love me. No. There is no reason in us why God would choose us. The reason's in himself. The reason's in heaven. In a very real way, you know, you can say there's the love of God for the sinners he has chosen and set his love upon. At one level you can say, well, it's illogical. You can't work it out. You see two men there and you say, well, this guy's better than that guy. And God goes and saves the one that was deeper in sin. You say, well, there's no logic in that. That's agape love. It doesn't depend on the goodness or the quality or the beauty of the person receiving it. That's why the gospel preacher has to go to all men everywhere. He's to go to the haunts of sin. He's to go even to the taverns of wickedness and proclaim the gospel. The last words Christ gave to his church was, go tell every single creature the good news. There is a savior for sinners. This agape love is a love that's unquenchable. The Bible tells us many waters cannot quench love. If God sets his love upon you, he'll never stop loving you. That's real, genuine, intimate, agape love. And this agape love also is a strong, life-giving love. It stimulates to life. You sometimes find people saying, don't you? Oh, no point in asking him. He's in love at the moment. He'll never get any work out of him. Agape love doesn't paralyze. Agape love stimulates to action. When God looked down from heaven and saw the myriads of sinners on earth, and not one sought God and was wise, what did he say? What did he do? He did something about it. It's a love that leads to action. God so loved the world, He did something about it. He sent His Son to pay the price of sin. Now, this love, agape love of God, is what Peter had to his readers. And so he calls them beloved. And every Christian, you know, should have this love one for another. You hear people say, how can you love him? Agape love doesn't work like that. It isn't drawn out by some good quality. Every Christian, if he has tasted the love of God, a little bit of that love is in him, and he should exercise it toward every other believer, toward the church. Every Christian, you know, should have this love for the church, just like the Apostle Paul had. I find it amazing, you know. Paul loved the church. And you find some Christians today say, oh, I went off the church when they did this, when they did that, when they said this, when they said, I went off the church. Now, the church will always make mistakes. The church will always be imperfect. But listen, nobody saw the imperfection of the church more than Paul. And yet, Paul loved the church. What do you make of that? Paul saw all that was wrong with the church, but he loved it. He didn't go off it. He wasn't put off it. He loved it. That's the way that you and I should treat the church. It's the way Peter and Paul treated the church. Saw their faults. Saw lots of their faults. But still loved it. And attended to it. Now, Peter himself was truly converted, wasn't he? Peter himself was soundly saved, wasn't he? Peter himself was a strong disciple of Jesus, wasn't he? And yet, Peter knew what it was to fall into sin. So what's the lesson? What's the message from this one word, beloved? Isn't it this? Nobody is so truly saved, so soundly converted, so strong in the faith, that they cannot fall. That's the lesson. That's the message. Every single Christian, however strong in the faith, must be diligent, must beware. That's the message. So let's now turn to the advice he gives to those he calls beloved. Beloved of God as well. So secondly, be diligent. Be diligent in what? For what? Be diligent to be found by him in peace. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. I suppose another way of putting it is this. Make every effort that when he, Christ, returns, make every effort that when the day of the Lord finally arrives, you will be at peace with him. Now that's just a term that means be sure when that day comes, you are in a good spiritual condition. Isn't it interesting? Peter does not say here, now make every effort, be diligent, that when that day comes, you'll be saved. You'll be forgiven. You'll be born again. You'll be justified. That's not what he says. That's not his concern. Now, why is that? Because, you see, forgiveness, justification, cannot be rescinded. Peter's anxiety, Peter's concern for these disciples was not that they weren't truly converted. It wasn't that they weren't soundly saved. It wasn't their justification he was concerned about. It was their sanctification. Peter is anxious about their sanctification, that when the Lord comes, they'll be well down that road. Now, you see, you find some people say, look, as long as I'm saved, that's all that matters, surely. Well, no, it's not. What else matters? The glory of God. That's what matters. And you see, that's the very last words of this epistle. Did you notice? The very last sentence. Not even the last verse, it's the last sentence of the last verse. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. You see, Christianity isn't really about us. It's about God. It's about God being glorified. And that's a very relevant issue as we think of a communion season coming up. People begin to get worried about so many things about themselves. Listen, the communion's about God. The communion's about Christ. It isn't about you. It isn't about me. It's about what we think of Christ. You just do this to remember me. Not to remember yourself, but to remember him. Most important thing in the world is not really our conversion. The most important thing in the world is God's glory. Praise God. God is most glorified in our conversion. And he's glorified by our sanctification, by our new lifestyle. And Christ says, now look, in this way, glorify me. You say, how is it glorifying to God to come down and take bread and wine? It's glorifying to him because his Son said, do it to glorify me. Do it because he asked us to do it. He is glorified by it. Whatever we might think of it, he is glorified by it. Now, verse 15. Consider, be diligent to consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. What is being said there? He's just saying this here. Be diligent to interpret any delay in Christ's return, or for that matter, any delay in any promise that he has made, treat it, interpret it as salvation for the lost. In other words, it's God giving the lost extra time to repent. That's the interpretation to put in it. That's what he's saying. Account, consider, interpret his delay. You see, it's in the context of, where's the promise of his coming? He said he's going to come back. He hasn't come. Why? This is why. He's not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Interpret God's delays as God's longing for more to be saved. Consider God's delays in his promises as blessings. I always remember being told by an elder, think of it, he said, as money in the bank. The longer you leave it in, the longer it's there before you get it back, the more interest you'll get back with it. And so it is with prayer. And so it is with his promise. The longer the delay, the more that's building up all the time. And when it does come, it's wonderful. Now, I want to refer back just to verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. How can you hasten the day of the Lord? If he has fixed it, how can we hasten it? Well, you see, it's not a question of time or chronology. We're to think of all this in terms of preparedness and readiness. We're to think of this, this is really referring to our spiritual condition. Bring this day near by being ready for it. Our preparing for it is what's in view. Our getting ready for it. Our spiritual condition being ready for it. Now, how then can we hasten it? How can we be spiritually ready or prepared for that day? Three quick suggestions. Number one, live in the light of it. I've heard of some Christians, every morning when they get up, they get out of their beds and they go over to the window and they pull across the curtains and they look into the sky and they say, now I wonder, is it today he'll come back? And they live that day in light of the fact he may come back today. That's hastening the day. Being ready for the day. Second suggestion, how we can hasten the day, is to spread the gospel. Why? Because the day won't come until every nation has the gospel. We know that from promises in the scripture. That the gospel has to go out to all nations. And until that's completed, until that's finished, the day can't come. Bring the day nearer. Hasten the day nearer by fulfilling the promises that are to be fulfilled before the day comes. See that the gospel is in every nation under the sun. Bring the day forward by spreading the gospel. Thirdly, bring the day forward by looking forward to it with joy. Does verse 14 not say that? Looking forward to these things. You can tell, I think you can tell, a person's spiritual temperature or spiritual condition by asking them, are you looking forward to the day of judgment? Or are you dreading it? Do you want to know, are you in Christ or not? Well, tell me. Are you looking forward to the day of judgment? Because if you're right with God, if you're in Christ, on that day, Christ will come forward and say, that's my child. I died at the cross to pay for that person's sin. Let my people go. On the day of judgment, every true Christian will be fully acquitted Not because they've been better than others, but because they're in Christ. Christ will acquit them. He paid for their sins, and He can set them free. He can let them go. Look forward with joy. If you look in a concordance and finding, making haste, one of them will be Zacchaeus, and you'll find he came down excited with joy. Zacchaeus up the tree when the Saviour said to him, "Come down today, I must abide at your house." He came down and excitedly he made haste. And this is in the connotation of the words hastening today. Getting excited about it. Looking forward to it. Preparing for it with enthusiasm. Looking forward to it with joy. But finally, verse 17. Beloved, be diligent. Beware. Beware of what? Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. Nobody falls from grace. Nobody falls from salvation. They fall from being strong spiritual conditions. And no one knew that better than Peter. It's so appropriate for Peter to be writing like this. He was the strongest of the disciples. He was the first of the disciples to stand forward for Christ. But oh, how he fell. How sadly, how solemnly, how seriously. He knew strong Christians can fall from their own steadfastness. I suppose in one way, what's been spoken of here is backsliding. What do you understand by backsliding? Beware lest you backslide. What do you think of someone that would say to you, I would never backslide on this island. I could see it maybe if I go to the mainland, but I could never backslide on this island. What would you think of that? What does that betray? It's been said. What does it betray? It betrays that someone is conscious of backsliding. Now listen. If someone intentionally, consciously backslides, then I say it's not backsliding at all. It's apostasy. Intentionally, consciously, going away from my Savior. That's apostasy. That's not backsliding. By definition, backsliding means someone that is still facing them. But they're going back, but they're still facing. You know what apostasy is? Apostasy is turning round and going another way with their back toward Christ. Not looking at Jesus. You sometimes hear people saying, "Oh, he's a very, very strong Christian. He would never backslide." Who's writing this? Who has the Holy Spirit chosen to be the agent to say, "Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness"? The strong Christian Peter. Who is Peter addressing? Who is Peter saying to, "Beware lest you fall"? He's saying it to partakers of the divine nature. He's saying it to those that had escaped the corruption of the world. He's saying it to those that received like precious promises. He's saying it to those that were the recipients of divine power. And he says to them, "Beware lest you fall." So you say, now look, if they're so strong as Christians, how come they fall? Good question. They fall because of the venom, the malice, and the power of their enemy. There, our text speaks about being led away by the error of the wicked. But who's behind the error of the wicked? That old serpent, the devil and Satan. And he's got one ambition. He sets his eye on professing Christians, and he says, he's got one intention to them, that they will either deny the Lord, as Peter did, or else throw in the towel, give it up. That's all he's got to get them to do. That's all he's got to get you to do. If he can just get you to give it all up, then he succeeded. And he's got a tremendous urge to do that. He gathers all the demons in hell together and says, now, who is the best one to get Mr. So-and-so? I want him to deny his Lord this communion. I want him to give it all up. Now, he can management meetings in hell. How best can we make that one fall? Do you want to know what they're like? Is it 1 Kings 22 or is it 2 Kings 22? I think it's 1 Kings 22. Read about it. A management meeting in hell. How best to make sinners fall. But that's not just the devil's intention. The danger, the vulnerability of strong Christians is the devil's power. But do you know what his power is? He really is not stronger than a Christian. Because a Christian has Christ and has the Holy Spirit within him. His power, the devil's power is this. The power of deceit. The power of fooling you. The power of leading you up the garden path. And you don't realize it till it's too late. You followed him. It looked okay. It felt right. He's got that tremendous power of deceit. He's able to camouflage his traps.
Well, we better... There's telltale signs for backsliding. No longer grieved over sin. No longer challenged by the Bible or by sermons. Remember the day you read your Bible? Oh, it was full of life. Oh, it was great. No longer thrilled when you hear of new converts. Telltale signs of backsliding. No longer grieved over sin. You hear of somebody really sinning. Doesn't really trouble you. You can dismiss it. You say, well, we're all sinners. If you're no longer grieved, it's a red light flashing. If you're no longer challenged by what you read in the Bible, what you hear in God's house. If you're no longer challenged, red light flashing. If you're no longer thrilled when you hear of new converts, red light flashing. Well, what's the conclusion of the whole matter? What's the end of it all? Well, the Christian life is a battle. But remember, it's a battle that the Christian will win. Because Christ's on his side. Christ's on his side. The battle will be won by the Christian. But the Christian life is a battle. The Christian life is a fight. But it's the good fight. It's the good fight of faith. And so often in our Christian lives, we say, oh, there's no way out. Well, that's what an occasion for faith. What an opportunity for faith to operate. When there's no way out, faith requires a problem. Faith requires darkness. The Christian life is not only a battle, it's not only a fight, it's a race. But it's a race where the crown of victory is already being prepared. Christ said, do you know where I'm going? He said to his disciples, do you know where I'm going? I'm going to prepare a place for you. A crown of victory that will fit no other head but yours.
if you run the race, if you fight the good fight of faith, if you wrestle and battle, not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, with the prince of the power of the air. And how does it all begin? Well, we'll go right back to the beginning of Peter's epistle. It began by receiving great and precious promises. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, there's a promise. A promise from Christ to everyone who hears the gospel. Come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me and I will give you rest. Believe it and start the Christian life of faith. May God the Holy Spirit make his word effectual to every one of us. Let's pray.